Let us read in God's most holy word, and for the last time in the Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 31, and then into the first chapter of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 31. And part of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's the mountain by the valley of Jezreel in the north. The Philistines, and it was astonishing for the Philistines to be as far north as that. That was far from their own territory. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, David's great friend, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul. And when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men, the whole royal house, died together that same day. The day following the prediction by the witch of Endor that Saul would die. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols. And among their people, they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan, which was the city at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley near Jordan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that was across Jordan, heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. These were the Israelites that chose to live out of the land, and they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." What happened? David asked. Tell me. And he said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders almost upon him. When he turned round and saw me, this is fiction, by the way, and we'll come to that in due course. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him. Well, we've just read a contradiction of that, haven't we? Because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, the armlet, signifying his royalty, and have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And don't forget that Saul was David's enemy. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of an alien Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said to him, go strike him down. So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. And so, continuing the story of David and Saul, David now delivered undeservedly from the Philistines, returns to his home in the south, to Ziklag, to find his people gone. And David, by weeping, is brought to his senses as the Lord's anointed. And God graciously preserved David's people until he rescued them from the hated Amalekites. Meantime, the Philistines join in battle with Israel in the north at Gilboa. Saul, having been floored by the news from the witch that everyone and everything was against him, and by the prediction that he would die the next day in battle. Now, who could have gone to battle as Israel's commander and triumphed in those circumstances? He simply couldn't and didn't. He was too demoralized by the news. Poor sick man that he was. For you see, the Philistine aim was obviously to wipe out the royal house of Saul. And they succeeded in killing Jonathan and his two brothers. Then the archers found Saul and wounded him critically. And knowing that he was mortally wounded, he sought his armor bearer to finish him off, lest the Philistines come and do so and abuse his dead body. But the armor bearer wouldn't. So Saul fell on his own sword and ended his unhappy life. And the armor bearer, seeing what his master had done, did the same and died also. And that was the royal house of Israel wiped out, followed by a complete rout of the Israelite army. The Philistines had taken the field, and Israel was scattered. Next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found the bodies of Saul and his three sons. Cut off Saul's head, and since they were at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, near the city of Beth-shan, they fastened Saul's body to the wall of that city. And there was naturally great rejoicing among the Philistines at this unexampled victory over Israel, perhaps the greatest defeat Israel ever suffered in her own land until the Babylonians came in Nebuchadnezzar's time and took them away. And the Philistines proclaimed their victory far and wide throughout Philistine territory, especially in the pagan temples of Ashtoreth, but all over the land, of course. And when the Israelites of the Transjordan city of Jabesh-Gilead heard what they had done to King Saul, they crossed the Jordan, went to the city of Beth-shan, and took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall, carried them home, and burned them, incinerated them there, burying their ashes under a sacred tamarisk tree. And so they fasted in mourning for Saul and his sons for 7 days. Now, that was a good deed on the part of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, for they remembered what Saul had done for them when he first became king. When, do you remember this? When Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, besieged Jabesh-Gilead and threatened them. You recall, don't you, that the 2.5 tribes of Israel who remained east of Jordan when Israel crossed to their homeland, Canaan, being not properly in the land, these 2.5 tribes knew that they were far more vulnerable to their enemies than the 9.5 tribes within the promised land. And, of course, their history records that periodically those 2.5 tribes suffered, especially at the hands of the Syrians from the north. In particular, you remember when Naaman, the leper commander of the Assyrians, came to Elisha and was cured? But in Saul's own day, the people of Jabesh pleaded with the Ammonites to make a treaty with them, and they would serve him because they feared him. But Nahash said, "The only treaty I will make with you is to gouge out your right eyes to the disgrace of Israel." So the people of Jabesh said, "Give us 7 days to see if anyone will come to our rescue, and if not, we will serve you." And when Saul learned this, he sent word round to all Israel to come at the peril of their lives and attack the Ammonites. And the number who mustered of Israelites is said to have been 300,000 men and 30,000 from Judah, specially mentioned. So this vast armory came upon the Ammonites' camp by night and slaughtered them until there, it says, there was no two Ammonites left together. Hence the undying gratitude of the people of Jabesh-Gilead to Saul and their respect for him and his family after the appalling Philistine victory over Israel. So ends 1 Samuel. But although we are not going on into 2 Samuel at this time, we need its first chapter to see now the positive side of Saul's ignominious defeat. If ever anyone courted disaster by the folly of his actions, it was this poor, sick, and silly king Saul. He should have learned from God giving him twice into the hands of David that the Lord was against him, had set him aside, dismissed him. But you see, the Lord had already said through Samuel the prophet, and by every possible token, Saul should have seen that God had really rejected him, and he should have laid down not only his arms against David, but his crown also, and accept that he was simply a dismal failure. Maybe that was too much for the proud king to do. I suppose it was. And in the end, if we view Saul's actual death, albeit mortally wounded, if we view Saul's actual death as suicide, it is almost appropriate, don't you think? And reminds us of another tragic suicide much later on, that of Judas. There are some who make such a mess of their lives that perhaps it is appropriate for them, as multiple sinners, to do away with themselves, although it is nonetheless a crime against God who made them. Infinitely sad, isn't it? Meantime, David had just recovered his people from the Amalekites when an Egyptian appeared at Ziklag from Saul's camp in a disheveled state to report on the death of Saul and his sons and of the defeat of Israel. David listened eagerly, and when he was told of the death of Saul and his sons, he asked the Egyptian, How do you know all this? Because, said he, thinking David would be glad, I finished off King Saul, mortally wounded, and here's his crown and his armlet to prove it. Did you now, retorted David, did you? And do you think that was a right thing to do, to kill the king of Israel? Of course, his story doesn't tally with what we have read in 1 Samuel 31. He had embroidered it, thinking it would please David that his enemy was slain. Not so, not so. What a lesson on grace. So early in the Old Testament, but then there's grace in the Old Testament from the very first word. Not so. You remember why David spared Saul twice? It was because David still honored Saul's anointing to be king, despite his subsequent rejection by God. That was an extreme attitude to take, wasn't it? I think it was. So the Egyptian hardly knew what he was doing in boastfully claiming to have killed Saul. And of course it was too much for David. Your blood be on your own head for killing the Lord's anointed. So David called on one of his men to strike the man down, which he did, and he died. And so the end of this moving chapter, which we will make the end of our series of studies in Samuel just now, is this incredibly moving account of David's lament for Saul. I didn't read it during the reading because I want to read it now. David's lament for Saul and for his beloved friend Jonathan. Now, this must be amongst the most touching pieces of literature in the whole of the Old Testament. It is a passage which I frequently quote from on Remembrance Sunday as a supreme example of heartfelt grief for the fallen. You may want to follow the reading with me or simply listen. 2 Samuel 1 and 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, that it is written in the book of Jasher. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, these Philistine cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. And of course, Jezreel was the granary of the north. Nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain in your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Now, we have studied the lives of these two warriors, Saul and David, alongside the beautiful character of Jonathan, and we have seen them at their best and at their worst. But it is the essential nobility and grace of young David's character which shines through the most. And although last Sunday we did not spare David in his reprehensible deeds as a traitor and liar and double agent, all that can be laid, in a sense, at Saul's door, for it was his refusal to accept rejection from the throne and the crown which caused David all his anguish and distress, and which tempted him in times of great distress to depart from himself as the fine young man he really was. I understand that there are some writers who have tried to whitewash Saul, and I have been astonished that none of them gave as a reason for his extraordinary conduct the fact that he was a king demanded by Israel against the Almighty's will. That was the true source of all this trouble. But that is not to say that God gave Israel this man who turned out to be such a disaster, that God gave Israel Saul for spite. God doesn't do things like that. But just as mankind has lived under the vulnerability of his fall since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, so Saul labored under the disadvantage that he was appointed and anointed to the Lord's permission, but not with the Lord's approval. The Lord had permitted it, but he didn't approve it. And this is the frightening thing, that the Lord often permits things that he doesn't approve of. We must remember that. The Lord had said to Samuel, listen to them and give them a king. So a kind of doom lay over the head of this man Saul from the very start. Now, whether Saul's eventual mental derangement stemmed from Israel's willfulness, that they demanded a king against the Lord's will, Saul's disobedience certainly stemmed from his own disobedience, or whether there were elements in Saul's personality which contained traces of mental instability. The point is that it was almost inevitable that Saul as a king should prove to be a disaster. And over against him there is this noble young man, David, whose essential character is all the more brought out in its fineness by his friendship with that equally noble character, Saul's son, Jonathan. Whether it was David's folly when he lapsed to the Philistines, which procured for him the death of his dear friend, Jonathan, you see what I'm saying? That because of David's sin, did he lose his friend Jonathan or not? It must have been a great blow to David to see his friend so unnecessarily slaughtered by the Philistines. The Philistines would rue the day they slaughtered the royal house of Israel, even if it was part of God's judgment on Saul. They would have King David to deal with after that, and he would deal with them as Saul couldn't. But you see, of the whole story, it is the character of David which shines forth as the brightest jewel in the record. We see him earnestly seeking, you remember, to soothe Saul's troubled breast by his music. That's how he was first appointed to the royal household. Then we see him in flight from Saul, still willing to spare Saul's life when the Lord gave him into his hands twice. We see David's justice towards his own men when, you remember, the one lot would have excluded the other from the distribution of plunder because going after the Amalekites, they were too exhausted to continue. And we see David's deep repentance over the loss of his people, which we suggested last week was the beginnings of that nobler character which fitted David so admirably after the disaster of Saul to be Israel's king. Lastly, his genuine remorse on the death of Saul and his dear friend Jonathan is one of the finest things you could read. But what is the overall lesson we may learn from these tumbling, eventful chapters? If there is an overall lesson to be learned from them, I think it is a sanctificationary lesson. That is, a lesson of the importance of the obedience of faith. That's the lesson. Those who obey the Lord in his commands ultimately prosper, and those who don't, don't. As it is by the gift of faith that we believe unto our justification, so it is by the same faith that we obey the injunctions of the Lord, not only those general ones formulating the principles of the Ten Commandments with the New Testament summing up by Jesus of love to God and love to man. Not only that, but every personal intimation which the Lord may make known to us by whatever means has to be obeyed, because they are all for our continuing good and blessing. The only question with regard to doing the Lord's will is to wait until the Lord makes perfectly sure what his will really is. And sometimes he can take a long time to convince someone that this way and not that is his will. Do you know that? For instance, just as the Lord made known to Saul by his anointing with oil that he was committed to be God's man for Israel, and just as the same was true of David when he was anointed with oil to be king of Israel, to obey the king of Israel, who was God himself. Likewise, if the Lord makes known to a man, we were thinking of this yesterday at the wedding, if the Lord makes known to a man that this woman in particular is to be his life's partner in marriage, or that this is to be his vocation, say, as a minister and not as a scientist, a lawyer, or teacher, then he has an absolute obligation to accept the Lord's will when it is fully made known, and he is obliged to pattern his whole life thereafter accordingly. Whether at first he likes it or not. When I was a schoolboy, I happened to gain three Bible certificates. And my father said, perhaps somewhat jokingly at the time, there's no other thing for you but you'll have to be a minister. And almost weeping, I said, Me, a minister, and wear one of those collars? Never. But it had to be, nonetheless. And ultimately, one learned to like it. If Saul had leant hard on the Lord, instead of following his own whims, he would never have landed in the mass of trouble which caused his life to end in complete ignominy and shame. And if David had accepted, after the Lord had given Saul into his hands twice, that he would continue to preserve him until he was made king, then David would never have run away to the Philistines for shelter and landed himself in that awful pickle. It should be said, of course, that no Christian should act on a half-formed inclination or hint. But although a growing conviction that the Lord is indicating a certain course can be disturbing, one has shared so often through the many years with those who began to feel that they were not in the right place, the right vocation, but it was somewhat unformed. And the only advice one could give is, wait, wait, don't act, wait. If this is of God, it will grow stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until you will be quite unable to resist it. I was saying, it should be said, of course, that no Christian should act on a half-formed inclination. But although a growing conviction that the Lord is indicating a certain course can be disturbing, one must necessarily bear the uncertainty until the conviction grows so strong that it is practically irresistible. Then it ought to be followed implicitly, but not until then. And this is the life, indeed, for us all, whoever we are, whatever our calling may be, to enter into the fullness of the purposes which our Lord has for giving us life, natural, spiritual, and eternal. What that involves for us all as believers is complete surrender of our wills to the Lord, which at first may seem like giving away our life to another, nothing less than a dying to self and sin and to Satan's blandishments too. But when it is accepted, when God's will is accepted, and it begins to be accomplished in our lives, we soon begin to see that of all the paths of life we might seek to tread, this is the easiest, for it has the Lord's cooperation all the way. And it is possible to rest in that will in a way that one could never do out of the Lord's will, even by an hair's breadth deviation. So, our peace and our blessing is in the obedience of faith. Do you know this hymn by Ter Stegen? Thou sweet beloved will of God, my anchor ground, my fortress hill, my spirit's silent fair abode. In thee I hide me and am still. O will that willest good alone, lead thou the way thou guidest best. A little child I follow on, and trusting lean upon thy breast. O lightest burden, sweetest yoke, it lifts, it bears my happy soul, it giveth wings to this poor heart, my freedom is thy grand control. Upon God's will I lay me down, as child upon its mother's breast. No silken couch, nor softest bed, could ever give me such deep rest. Thy wonderful, grand will, my God, with triumph now I make it mine, and faith shall cry a joyous yes to every dear command of thine. Nothing could bring out the pleasures of obedience. I've underlined that. Nothing could bring out the pleasures of obedience better than these tender words. But since we do not have them in our hymn book, let us sing this other choice hymn by our own Scottish writer, Horatius Bonar, 429. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art, that alone can be my soul's true rest. 429.